I want to talk about a verse that I suppose is one of the most asked about verses in the New Testament. In my experience anyway, it's a very interesting and intriguing thing that Jesus says and proposes, and it opens up all kinds of questions that I'd like to consider for just a few minutes. It's found in Matthew chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 31. Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Make no mistake about it, any sin is serious in the eyes of God. Any sin is deadly in the eyes of God. By definition, sin is the transgression or the going beyond, the breaking of the law of God, according to 1 John 3 and verse 4. And all sin is devastating to our relationship to God because He is holy and just. The prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18 and 20, "The soul that sinneth will die." Paul declared in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. But then on the other hand, the Bible tells us that God is rich in mercy, and He is very eager to forgive our sins when we come to Him through Christ in obedient faith. Any sin, and I want to hasten to say this, any sin that a man can repent of can be forgiven. I don't believe there's any exception to that. Any sin of which a man can repent can be forgiven. And any person who can believe and obey the conditions of the gospel can be saved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, on one hand, Jesus says, come all to Him. But Jesus does place a condition upon that. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, the implied with that are those who feel a sense of their need for Christ. He invites those who have the capacity in their heart to desire Christ and to want what Christ Jesus has to offer him. But all who are in that category, he says, may come unto me and receive rest. Jesus commissioned his disciples in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That bars none. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be," not maybe, "shall be saved." And just before the pen of Revelation was laid down forevermore, as if to leave us with one last assurance of God's grace and His seemingly limitless mercy, John wrote in Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Likewise, let me point out about this verse, Jesus makes the invitation universal in its scope. All, every, these words are used, but then He restricts it when He says, "Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come." Again, it's those who have ears to hear. It's those who have a desire in their heart for what Jesus Christ can offer them. Those who are Christians are told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all," A-L-L, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet, we have, as the text of our study this afternoon, Matthew 12. And it seems on the surface that this scripture strikes a different tone. When Jesus says that all manner of sin would be forgiven, even one who speaks against God's own Son, Jesus Christ, well, that's a terrible blasphemy. That seems like an awful, awful thing, and it is. But Jesus says such sin can be forgiven. But He says one sin is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says one who blasphemes, and that word means to speak against, the Spirit of God would not be forgiven then, nor in the world that was to come. Well, now those words ring with a very cold and helpless and hopeless finality, don't they? No forgiveness. Jesus says, when you have committed this sin, it's over. It's really unclear from this passage whether or not the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking had actually committed this sin or if they were dangerously close to it. Certainly possible that they had committed it. But nonetheless, it's a warning from Jesus to them. And Jesus makes it very emphatic and he makes it very final. He says, any person who commits this sin will not be forgiven now or in the time which is to come. You know, we read over in Hebrews chapter 6 that there are those who, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, then fall away. And he says it is impossible to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Well, those passages seem to suggest, don't they, that some sins are of such a nature that they fall past the reach of the mercy of God. That's how it seems to be. So, which is it? Can one be cleansed of all unrighteousness, as John says? Or are there sins that are simply beyond the pale? Are there sins that are so grave that they cannot be forgiven? Well, Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof and correction and so forth, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And in order for that to be true, all Scripture must be true, and no Scripture therefore can contradict another Scripture. And so the true interpretation of each passage has to be harmonized with the true interpretation of other passages, or one or more of those interpretations would be false. So what is Jesus saying then when he speaks of this sin that God will not forgive? And of course, it begs the question that most people who inquire about this text are most eager to learn the answer to, can I commit this sin today? And maybe even more than that, people worry, they tremble, and they think, is it possible that I have committed this sin? Is it possible that I have done or said something that falls in line with what Jesus describes here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, no matter what I believe, what I do, no matter whatever overtures I make toward God and repentance and so forth, I cannot be saved. And many people live very fearfully in light of that prospect. Well, let's see if that's really what the Bible is saying here. You know, there are a number of usual explanations that are given to this passage, or speculations, you might say. There are those who tell us that this particular sin was limited only to not only the miraculous age, but more specifically, the ministry of Jesus when Jesus was performing miracles. And since we cannot recreate the circumstance here, that this sin has no modern day application whatsoever. Well, I'll agree with that only to a point. It is impossible, and I think we'll see this, it is impossible to commit this sin in the sense and in the context under which Jesus is speaking of it. We cannot commit this sin under the circumstance in which Jesus was warning the Pharisees about it. But do not believe that there is not a principle at play within this warning of Jesus that is not very well applicable to you and should not sound a warning to a lot of people even today. You know, if it's merely a matter of living in the miraculous age, since the Holy Spirit was here manifest in miraculous power, and therefore since the Holy Spirit is not being poured out miraculously today, that we can't sin against the Holy Spirit, well, then that would mean we can't sin against Christ. That would mean we can't sin against God, because their miraculous power is not being displayed in the world. So that reasoning doesn't really hold water. And then there are those who are under the impression that the sin against the Holy Spirit is decreed unpardonable because of the unique holiness of the Spirit of God, because of the elevated position of the Spirit of God. And some people would tell us that, for example, if you speak against certain speculative ideas about what the Spirit is supposedly doing and how the Holy Spirit supposedly works in the world today, why, you could be dangerously close to speaking against this very holy member of the Godhead, and you would commit a grievous sin that God will not forgive. Well, let's make one thing clear. Identifying false doctrine about the Holy Spirit is in no way, shape, or form speaking against the Holy Spirit. Trying to harmonize what the Bible says about the Spirit of the work of the Spirit, and I ate too much, but the work of the Spirit, trying to harmonize those passages and understand the true interpretation of what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit, well, that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's certainly not blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this sense in which Jesus talks about it in this passage. One person told me one time when we had debated and discussed about how the Holy Spirit works in the life of Christians today, this person warned me. They said, well, you better be careful what you're saying there, because Jesus said if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And we had a very honest disagreement and continue to have that honest disagreement, but I don't think either one of us are guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And not only that, the Holy Spirit really is no more holy than God the Son. The Holy Spirit is not on a grade above Jesus Christ. His work is no more special than the work of Jesus Christ. It's unique from the work of Jesus Christ, but yet wed or united to the work of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus told his disciples when he promised that the Paraclete would come and would guide them into all truth and reveal the gospel through them, Jesus said that the Spirit, when He has come, will glorify Me. Christ was not the forerunner of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't come to glorify the Spirit. It's the other way around. The Spirit came to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So if it's just merely a matter of saying something negative about the Holy Spirit, which hopefully we would never be guilty of, but if that's this unpardonable sin, that doesn't really make sense. Because it would be just as unpardonable on that basis to say anything against the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says blasphemy against Christ can be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot. So there must be some other explanation. And then you get way out on the fringe, and some people think that the unpardonable sin might be the deed of suicide because a person doesn't have the opportunity to repent and seek forgiveness. But as terrible and as heartbreaking of a circumstance for all involved and tragic as a suicide may very well be, that has nothing whatsoever to do with this sin against the Holy Spirit in the context Jesus is speaking of. And then there are those who confuse this with another sin that will not be forgiven, that is spoken of by John over in 1 John chapter 5. And we refer to that sin as the sin unto death. John referred to it that way. And you remember over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, there John said, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Then he says, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Well, that kind of sounds a little similar in some ways, doesn't it? But is that, are they parallel? Well, let's think about what John is really saying here in this passage. He says, first of all, there is a sin that is not unto death. In other words, it's a sin that can be forgiven. When a brother commits such a sin, John makes it clear that we may pray on behalf of this brother and the Lord will hear and answer our prayer. He can be forgiven. And then on the other hand, there is a sin, he says, that is unto death. And when a brother is guilty of that sin, John says it does no good to pray for him because God will not forgive him. So what is this sin unto death as opposed to a sin not unto death? Well, the answer, I think, is found back in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 7. Those are familiar verses where John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all, A-L-L, all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at it now. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. What does he say? He says, first of all, there's a sin that is not unto death. God will forgive if brethren pray. He says there is a sin that is unto death. You might as well not pray. But yet, he says, the Lord will forgive all sin, all unrighteousness. What kind of sin will he forgive? All sin that what? A person confesses. Now, don't get the idea in confession that this is restricted in talking about when the song of invitation is sung, that I hasten to the front and I make my sins public and known and so on and so forth. That's not it. We misunderstand confession. Sometimes that's appropriate if it's a public sin and everybody's aware of it, and something needs to be straightened up with everybody who's been sinned against and knows something about it. That's true. But, you see, the word confess doesn't mean to expose. It doesn't mean to reveal. When we confess our sins to God, we're not telling God something He didn't already know. When we confess our sins, the word confess in the original actually means to say the same thing as. Confess means to agree. And what that implies is that confession indicates a humble heart. Confession indicates a heart that comes face to face with his sin, and instead of trying to justify it, instead of trying to dismiss it, instead of trying to get around it and elude it, the man who confesses his sins is the man who owns up. And he is the man who agrees with what God has said about that sin and about him. Now that takes humility. That requires true repentance. And what John is simply telling us is the sin unto death is a sin that a brother will not confess. He will not repent of it. He will not let it go. He will not face up to it. He may try to justify it. He may try to get away with it. But the fact of the matter is God will only forgive it if we are humble enough to confess it to God, acknowledge our sin. So that's the sin unto death, as opposed to a sin that's not unto death. That's not exactly what's being said over here in Matthew chapter 12. So, back to this passage. Since we've seen what Jesus is not referring to, let's see what he is talking about. I want to read the passage again. Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now you can sin against God and be forgiven. You can sin against Jesus, he says, and be forgiven. But if he sins against the Holy Spirit, he cannot be forgiven. Now all three are sins. He didn't say you can blaspheme Christ without sin. He didn't say you can blaspheme God without sin. All three are sins. But there is one sin that he says there is no forgiveness. Now I think what helps us to understand what he's talking about is this little word here, world. That this sin will not be forgiven in this world, neither in the world that is to come. Now, if you don't look and see what the word world means, you're going to run away with that with the wrong impression. And that is that Jesus is somehow saying this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. But that's not what that's saying. Because for one thing, no sin, and I want to take a little aside here and impress this upon folks because people misunderstand it. No sin will be forgiven in the life to come. Do you know that? No sin will be forgiven in the life to come. The only sins that are going to be forgiven are sins that are forgiven in this life. The time for you to come to the mercy seat of God, the time for you to come and avail yourself of the blood of Jesus and the grace of God and the wonderful forgiveness that He offers is here and it is now and not then. And people get this idea that I can just fumble around in life and slip and slide through life and not pay attention to what I'm doing in my soul and so on and so forth. And because I had good intentions or whatever, I can die and come screeching up to the judgment bar and God's going to be merciful and it's all going to be good and I'm going to go my way into heaven. No. God's not going to be in the forgiveness business at the judgment bar. You're going to stand before the Lord in judgment as you left this life. And so you can either seek His forgiveness now or you won't receive it. Now this little word world here, as Jesus uses it, doesn't mean world is in this domain or even this life. It means age. That this sin will not be forgiven in the age that then was when Jesus said this, nor in the age or dispensation that was to come. It would not be forgiven while Jesus stood among and worked among them, nor would it be forgiven after Pentecost when the church was established and the Holy Spirit poured out. You know what that tells me? That tells me this sin could be committed even beyond the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So I think there's a little bit of a broader meaning here in this particular passage. What is it? Well, I want you to notice who Jesus was speaking to and what they were doing, what they were in the process of doing. Jesus worked miracles. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to prove that He was the Christ. Jesus didn't come work miracles just to show compassion. He came to work miracles to show that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. They bore witness to him, just as they later bore witness to the apostles. That's why he worked them. Now, Jesus had worked miracles, and specifically, he had cast out devils. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees, the skeptics, the unbelievers of Jesus' day, they could not deny that a miracle had taken place. They didn't say, why, that's a trick. They didn't say he didn't do a miracle. They had to say, they would have appeared foolish if they said Jesus didn't do a miracle. They were obviously miracles. That should tell us something about the supposed miracles that men claim to work today. There's no doubt Jesus worked a miracle. What did they do? They disputed the source of it. And what they said was, Jesus may have cast out devils, but he's not doing it by the power of God. This doesn't prove he's the Son of God, they said. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he's doing it by the power of the devil, by the power of hell. That's what they were accusing him of. They were taking the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and attributing it unto the devil. Now let me tell you, when they did that, they were not mistaken. When they were doing that, they were not just merely misguided or mistaken or fooled. They were standing in the face of evidence and knowingly rejecting Christ. Now remember, Jesus said, you can blaspheme the Son of God and there still be room for forgiveness. You blaspheme the Spirit, there is no forgiveness. Well, you know, I read over when Jesus was taken and betrayed by Judas and arrested. And you know, they took him to the house of Annas, the high priest, and he went through that mockery, that kangaroo court of a trial. And then they were going to take him over to Pilate to be adjured before Pilate, or adjudicated before Pilate. And you remember that the soldiers, as they had hold of Jesus, they began to taunt him. They began to ridicule him. They began to mock him. And they began to hit him and say, tell us. Oh, they say you're a prophet. Tell us. Who was it that hit you? And the Bible tells us there in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 65, that many other blasphemous things they said about Jesus. Now, those men were doing that in blindness. Those men didn't know who Jesus was. These soldiers had no vested interest in Christ and what he had been claiming. They were merely doing a job. They were merely carrying out orders. They didn't have the religious background that these Pharisees had. And so when the charges come up, that this man claims to be the Messiah of the Jews. This man claims to be the king of the Jews, and the Jews are merely their subjects. They're just merely their captives. The Romans are have invaded their land and are ruling over them. And when they hear Jesus making these claims, that really doesn't mean anything to them. But to them, these unbelieving men, these calloused and worldly men, those claims were just laughable. Well, they were just blind. They were blind. It could have been that later, after the Spirit of God was poured out and the church established and the ultimate demonstration of the gospel message and the resurrection of Jesus, and when that was preached to the world and the gospel finally went to the Gentiles, who knows? Maybe some of those very soldiers were still alive, and maybe they were pricked in their heart and came to repentance and obeyed the Lord. We don't know. Could be. There was room for repentance at some point in their lives, I suppose, for what they did when they crucified Jesus even. Now, these people to whom Jesus spoke here in Matthew 12 were a different matter. They knew what they were doing. You remember Jesus told a parable over in Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, he tells the parable of the householder in the vineyard. And he said, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another, just like God sent the prophets in succession unto his people. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did unto them likewise. There was a succession of prophets and men of God who came. They were rejected of the people. And then in verse 37, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Well, that's a picture of the Jews, who despite their own scriptures, despite the demonstrations of Jesus Christ, knowing, having every evidence before them that he was who he claimed to be, they rejected him. They cast him out. And the parable goes on to say, it was all taken away from them and given unto another. You see, the people to whom Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 12 are the ones who are so hard-hearted that in the face of the greatest evidence that would ever be offered unto the world would still, in the face of that evidence, be so hard-hearted they would not only reject the evidence, they would attribute it even to the devil. Now that's a serious place to be standing when it comes to where a man's heart is. Why is it so serious to sin against the Holy Spirit? Why was it so serious to deny these miracles in Jesus' time, nor in the age to come? Guyon Woods used to illustrate it this way, and I think it's an excellent logical explanation. He said, imagine a man is in a boat and he's floating down the river. And a certain distance downstream, there are some dangerous rapids over which if he passes, he'll go to his death. A little ways down the river, there is a man standing on the bank. And this man emphatically shouts a warning. He waves his arms. He warns that danger is ahead. It's time to get out and turn around. But he ignores the warning and he floats on. A little ways down the river, there's a second man who's standing there, and he all the more is emphatically shouting a warning and offers to actually reach out and pull the man out of the water. But he refuses that man too, and he just callously floats on. Just before he rounds the final bend and therefore comes to the brink, a third man is standing there, and the third man shouts a final warning. He makes a last offer to save the man. But that too is refused. What happens? The man is swept away over the rushing falls to his doom. Now think about it. He might have accepted the first man's offer and been saved. He could have accepted it and been saved. But you know, if he rejected in blindness, ignorance, whatever, if he rejected the first man's offer, there was still a second man. And he could still be saved. In fact, you know what? He could have rejected the first and even the second man's offer, and there was still a third man, offer number three. And he could have accepted that offer, and he could have been saved. But folks, when he passed the third offer, he passed his last chance. Now, that's what many have done. Think about it. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God's justice would have allowed the immediate annihilation of the human race. God could have done that, but what happened? Mercy stepped in. And the judgment of God was stayed. And for at least 4,000 years, through the tearful pleadings of the Old Testament prophets, God sought to turn His wayward men from their sinful course, but He did so with little success. There's a song in this book that some people don't like. They don't agree with it. I don't have a problem with it. Obviously, I put it in the book. But it talks about, at last He sent His Son. After all else had failed, God sent His Son. And some people say, well, now, wait a minute. God never fails anything He does. Well, no, it's not a matter of God being impotent or unable to accomplish His purpose. But the fact of the matter is, God sent prophets unto men and they didn't listen. It was unable to bring people to repentance. But there was yet another opportunity to come. And the fact of the matter is, when the prophets came and preached, by and large, they were rejected. In fact, the prophet Isaiah represents himself as standing with outstretched arms before a disobedient and gainsaying people, according to Paul later in Romans chapter 10 and verse 21. So God extended to the prophets the first offer. Then in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to this lost world. That was offer number two. And that too was rejected. 6 John chapter 1 and verse 11 reminds us that He came unto His own and even His own received Him not. Not only did the masses reject Him as the Son of God, they crucified Him. But still, amazingly, the mercy of God had not run out. Just 50 days after the resurrection on Pentecost, offer number three was extended through the work and the influence and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, working in and through the apostles in their revealing the gospel to the world. That was more than just about inspiration. That was also about demonstration. Their testimony was not just to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Their testimony was the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. And His resurrection from the dead proves Him to be the Son of God. Now, there's never a greater miracle that's ever been performed or ever will be than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of the whole business. If the resurrection of Jesus from the dead does not convince a man and bring a man to repentance and salvation, what else is there? If a man denies the demonstration of the Holy Spirit as is testified to in the gospel, what is there for him? There's nothing for him. Now, folks, this isn't talking about the person who hears the gospel and they don't quite know what to do with it, or they procrastinate, Now, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Because, you know, the Bible sounds a warning, and it sounds it several times today. If you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. And we use that passage to say, salvation's today. Today is the day of salvation, because you never know what will happen to you tomorrow. You never know what will happen to you tonight. We never know what another day will bring forth. You could die. You could suddenly be swept up to meet God in judgment. Well, that's all true, but that's really not what those passages are warning about. It is now the accepted time of salvation, and today, we should receive the salvation that Christ offered. Why? Because if we don't, we'll harden our heart. There'll come a time we won't hear His voice. So it's dangerous to procrastinate and delay. This sin against the Holy Spirit is not that. Contextually, we can't watch Jesus perform a miracle and attribute that to the devil. So circumstantially, contextually, we can't do what these people were in the process of doing. But don't think there's not a principle that ought to warn us today. Because if a person stands in the face of the evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and refuses to accept that evidence, there is nothing left to convince him. There will never be another operation of God upon this earth to bring him to repentance. There'll never be another revelation. There will never be another sacrifice offered that can prick his heart. There will never be anything above and beyond what God has done to bring men to salvation. That's what makes this so serious. That's what was so final in what these people were at the point in their heart of doing. And we have to be careful that we don't harden our heart. Because if we harden our heart to the point that the gospel cannot reach in and touch it, then there's no room for repentance and therefore no salvation. And you know, a person can reach that point while yet alive. It begins when one grieves the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's like a disobedient child grieves a parent. Don't grieve the Spirit. One then resists the teaching of the Spirit. Stephen in his sermon in Acts 7 verses 51 through 53 said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it?" But then finally, you go long enough and you'll quench the Spirit. You'll quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. How do you quench something? When you pour water on a fire, you quench it. And you therefore destroy its power. That is, you destroy its influence, and in the case of the Spirit of God, you destroy His influence in your life by totally and finally repudiating and shutting the door of your heart to the gospel. And the sinner finally becomes numb to the appeal of the gospel and so hard of heart that the gospel cannot reach him. And preachers witness it time and time again. There's that passage where Paul told Timothy about those who sear their conscience with a hot iron. Do you know that word "sear" there is not referring to a gradual process? It's a gradual process that leads to the searing. The word "searing" there means to cauterize. To cauterize. One rejects, one resists, one delays long enough until he sears his conscience. It's good for nothing. There is danger in delay. If you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel, It's a very serious proposition. And it's not something you should put off. It's not something you should take lightly. I'll just simply say, along with the words of inspiration, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, because there will easily and quickly come a day when you will no longer hear His voice. And when you reject the final offer that God has made and demonstrated, that's it. There's nothing more. So today, while you hear His voice, come. Obey the gospel, be saved. If you're here and you're a child of God and things are not well with you, won't you come back to the Lord? The same is true for you. Don't harden your heart in sin. You come to the Lord today. You let your heart be revived. You let your conscience be renewed. And you begin with new zeal and earnest serving the Lord.